Have you ever desperately hoped for something, and then when it's finally come, it turns out to be not as you expected at all? Maybe you were desperately looking forward to getting married, perhaps, to settling down. And you had these wonderful ideas in your mind of a knight in shining armour who would come along and whisk you off your feet and ride off into the sunset. And then this bloke turned up who's rather scruffy and unshaven and never remembers to buy your flowers or when your anniversary was. And, well, it just didn't really turn out as you expected. Or maybe there was a promotion, a new job at work, and you'd always had your eye on this job. That was the job that was just for you. It seemed to have been made for you. Perhaps you'd applied for it a couple of times, and eventually then you were given this new job. But when you started, you realized, well, it might have looked good from lower down the ladder, but now you're there, it's full of stress and difficulty, and your new boss is nowhere near as good as your old boss was, and for all the better pay, it's no real compensation for all the stuff you've got to put up with now. You'd hoped for something, you longed for something, but it turned out to be a real letdown. Well, in a sense, that's what happened to the Apostle Peter in the story that we read together earlier from Mark chapter 8. Because what Peter, and not just Peter, had been longing for years, actually for all of Peter's life, he'd been longing for the Messiah. He'd been longing for the one that God had promised in the Old Testament. The Anointed One, that's what Messiah means. The King who would come. He was longing for this person who would come and rescue or redeem Israel. And here they were. They'd been waiting. Well, Peter had been waiting all of his life. What was he? Perhaps 40 years old, something like that. He'd been waiting all this time. But his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather and all the way going back, they'd been waiting for literally centuries for the Messiah to come. And there were all kinds of ideas about what the Messiah would be like. Maybe he would be that kind of knight in shining armour who would come and not whisk them off into the sunset, but do battle against their enemies and lead them in great conquests and victories. And maybe he would be like that. Or some other people thought he would be a great religious leader, a great prophet or a priest or somebody like that who would come and clean everything up and get everybody worshipping in the temple in the way that they should have done. Maybe somebody like that. All of these different ideas. And the Old Testament gave all kinds of different things that the Messiah would come to do. But to be honest, as people looked at that, some of them, well, they just seemed to contradict what other parts said. And that's partly why people find it so difficult to work out what the Messiah's really going to be like. But then Peter, perhaps more than anyone else, thought to himself, well, now this has come to pass. I've been hoping for this and longing for this for so long. But now I really believe it's happened. I really believe that the Messiah has come. And I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. He's the one who's so special that he's the Messiah. And he's going to come and rescue us and redeem us. Well, Peter was half right. He was half right. He was right to say that the Messiah had come. He was right to say that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was right in those things. But he was really wrong about what Jesus had come to do. He was really wrong, therefore, about what the Messiah had come to do. So in this story, this true story, when Jesus told Peter what was going to happen to him, Peter got it all wrong. So much so, as you may remember from what we read earlier, that when Jesus spoke plainly to Peter, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus said to Peter, "No, don't rebuke me. I rebuke you. Get behind me, Satan." You're so wrong, in other words, about what you think about me and the Messiah. You're so wrong about that, that it's almost as if the devil himself is speaking. That's how wrong you are. You couldn't get more wrong than this. So, Peter, in some ways you were so close. Jesus is the Messiah, but in other ways, so wrong, because he didn't know what the Messiah had come to do. He knew that Jesus was special, but he didn't know why Jesus was special. And maybe there are many people like that today. There are many people who would say, "Well, I do think that Jesus is a very special person. I do look up to him." Some people would even say, "I worship him. I think that Jesus is special." But if you were to ask them, "Well, what is so special about Jesus?" There are many people, just like Peter in the Gospels, who would get that very wrong. And actually get it so wrong that it's almost as if the devil himself is speaking. Because if we misunderstand what's so special about Jesus, well, we can miss the whole point of the Bible and of God's message to us. So what we're going to do this morning, therefore, is we're going to try and answer this question, what's so special about Jesus? And there's three questions that I want us to ask and to answer that will help us in this. So what's so special about Jesus? Well, we're first going to ask the question, well, who is Jesus? And we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 of Mark chapter 8 for that. Then we'll be asking, what did Jesus come to do? From verses 31 to 33. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly of all, what's that got to do with me? Verses 34 through to 37. So that's the outline of where we're going to go this morning. So let's jump straight in then to that first question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Verses 27 through to 30, but particularly focusing on verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." So, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, he knew the right answer, that Jesus was the Messiah. But before he said that, he explained that actually other people have different ideas. There are some people who think, "Jesus, that you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist was a prophet, a precursor to Jesus, who'd been killed. Other people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Elijah was another forerunner of Jesus, but he died hundreds of years before. And other people thought he was one of the other prophets. Again, these people who had died hundreds of years before. So if you were to ask ordinary people in Jesus' day, well, who is Jesus? The majority of the people would say, well, Jesus is like one of the prophets, those great prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets who God used to speak to his people. That's what Jesus is like. Now, it may well be that many of those people thought that Jesus was one of those prophets come back to life. It's possible what they thought. After all these prophets were long dead, or in John the Baptist's case, recently dead. And maybe they thought, well, Jesus is one of those prophets come back to life. And there were good reasons they could think that, because actually as they looked through the Old Testament, the Bible as they had it in those days, there were prophecies that maybe suggested, well, perhaps that is what's going to happen. Maybe there is going to be another Elijah. And it wasn't clear whether that was the old Elijah coming back, or whether somebody else who would be like Elijah. And therefore in Jesus' day, people used to argue about which one it was going to be. Some people thought Elijah coming back to life. Other people thought, no, somebody like Elijah. But where they fell on that, everybody seemed to think, or almost everybody, that Jesus was just like one of the prophets of old. And that, you see, was the big mistake that they made. Because when we're trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? If we answer that question by saying, he's like dot, 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 you can pretty much guarantee the answer's going to be wrong. And that's what was happening here. He's like one of the prophets. He's like Elijah. He's like John the Baptist. He's just like them. No, he's not just like them. And he's not them. You see, if we answer the question today, well, Jesus is like so-and-so, or like something, it's going to be wrong. But people today still say that. Who is Jesus? Some people will say, well, he's a great religious leader. Like Moses was a great religious leader of the Jews. Or like Muhammad was the great religious leader of the Muslims. Or like Buddha. That's who Jesus is like. He's like one of those great religious leaders. That's what Jesus is like. No, he's not. He's not like that at all. He's nothing like Moses. And he's nothing like Muhammad. And he's nothing like Buddha. He's not a great religious leader like them. We can't compare Jesus with other great religious leaders. We can't do it. And if we try and describe Jesus in those ways, then just like Peter, we'll get the answer completely wrong. Because Jesus is not like them. And we'll see why in just a moment. Other people would say, well, Jesus, he's an enlightened teacher. He's like somebody like, I don't know, Martin Luther King. Somebody like that. Somebody who was ahead of his time. Somebody who taught people to love one another. And taught things that were good and right. And as a consequence, made a real difference in the world. He was an enlightened teacher. That's who Jesus was. Like Martin Luther King. That's what some people would say. Martin Luther King was a great man, perhaps, who did great things. But he's nothing like Jesus. Jesus is nothing like him. Other people might say, well, Jesus, he was somebody who was, well, he was just one of the nicest, kindest, most good people who ever lived. Somebody like, I don't know, Princess Diana or Mother Teresa or whoever it is that you would look up to. Somebody like that. Jesus isn't like that. Oh, he's kind and he's good and compassionate and caring and loving, yes. And he certainly had time for people who were outcasts, like maybe those two ladies we've mentioned did. But he's nothing like them. And you see, if we start to say that Jesus is like this or like that or like this other person, we're going to make a big mistake. Because what the Bible teaches us very clearly and what Jesus was trying to explain about himself to Peter and the others here is actually, he is absolutely unique. You can't say Jesus is like this or like that or like the other. You can't do that. You can't even say it's almost as if John the Baptist has come back to life or Elijah's come back to life. It's not like that. He's unique and distinct and different. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the only Messiah, the only begotten Son, we're told elsewhere in the Bible. He is the only one absolutely unique and absolutely distinct. Who is Jesus? He is the God-man. That's what we're told in this passage here, part of all. He says he describes himself as the Son of Man in this passage. But he also describes it himself elsewhere. He says that God is his Father. He's also the Son of God. And that's who Jesus is. There's nobody like him. He's absolutely unique and distinct. 100% God, 100% divine. But at the very same time, 100% human. Fully God, yet fully man. He has lived eternally. Do you know there was never a time when God the Son didn't exist? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they were there before this world ever began. And they'll be there long after this world ends. They had no beginning, and they'll have no end. You see, Jesus didn't just come into existence, as it were, when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He didn't come into existence when he was conceived in Mary's womb. No. At that moment, what happened was that Jesus, as it were, stepped down from heaven to earth. And he took on human flesh. But he'd always been there. He'd always been in existence. You see, nobody can make a claim like that. Nobody can say, oh, well, that's a little bit like me. Because every one of us has a beginning, don't we? However great we are, John the Baptist, Elijah, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, Princess Diana, they have beginnings and they have ends. Jesus doesn't have either. It's absolutely eternal. And there is nobody like him. Who is Jesus? He's absolutely unique because he's fully divine, fully human, and he is eternal. So that's the first question that helps us to answer what's so special about Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? He's absolutely unique and eternal. Here's the second question we were going to ask, this time from verses 31 through to 33. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And particularly looking at verse 31. And in that verse, we're told that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So what did Jesus come to do? Well, in that verse, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, there are two things there that Jesus says must happen. Two things that must happen. Can you see them? The Son of Man, that's how Jesus often refers to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's the first thing that must happen, Jesus says. And the second thing that must happen towards the end, he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So if you were to ask Jesus, well, Jesus, what have you come to do? Jesus would say, well, there's two things that must happen. I must suffer many things and I must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's what must happen. He must suffer and he must be killed. So there's an immediate question here as to why. Why must that happen to Jesus? Why must that happen? Well, let's rewind slightly in order to try and answer that question. I'm going to ask you a very profound question now, and I do want you to think about the answer to this question. You don't have to answer it out loud, you can just answer it quietly in your heads, but I do want you to think of the answer to the question. And it's a very profound question. Here it is. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? It's a tough question to answer, isn't it? Philosophers and religious leaders have been trying to answer that question for generations. But I think probably most of us would have an answer something like this. What's wrong with the world? Well, suffering, that's a big thing wrong with the world, isn't it? And death. That's what's wrong with the world, suffering and death. So, just think, what did Jesus come to do? He came to suffer. And he came to die. So we could say that Jesus came to experience everything that's wrong with the world. Jesus came to experience everything that's wrong with the world. He came to suffer and he came to die. But why would he do that? How does that help? Well, it can help on one level in the sense that if Jesus came to experience everything that's wrong with the world, again, as the New Testament teaches us, then at the very least, he's able to identify with us, isn't he? He's able, if I can put it like this, to feel our pain. And if you're someone here this morning who is suffering, and you're someone perhaps who's grieving, and someone who knows what it is to suffer, and to be in need and to be in pain, whether that's physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual pain, then you can be confident and be assured, I hope, that Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it is to experience loss. He knows what it is to experience grief. He knows what it is to experience rejection. He knows what it is to experience suffering and pain. and actually even death itself. And therefore, no matter what we go through, what this world throws against us, we can know and be absolutely confident that Jesus understands and he knows what we're going through. So at that level, it's a comfort perhaps that Jesus came to experience what's wrong with the world. It's a comfort. But we can say much more than that, and we must actually say much more than that. Because we read in this chapter not just that Jesus came to suffer, but he came to suffer and be killed in a particular way. He was to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. It seems that what Jesus is spelling out here is not just that he suffered, but he suffered in this particular way. The way that he suffered seems to matter. Well, how did Jesus suffer? Well, ultimately, of course, Jesus suffered by dying on the cross. Ultimately, that was his suffering. And as we think about how Jesus died, therefore, that is important in terms of what's being said. So how did Jesus suffer? In what ways did Jesus suffer? What do we know as if we look at the suffering of Jesus as a whole, particularly in the cross? Well, we know, don't we, that as Jesus suffered on the cross, he was put to shame. It's a phrase that's used sometimes in the Bible. He was put to shame. The gospel writers usually hold back from saying this explicitly. And the painters who have painted Jesus on the cross over the years or sculpted it actually hide this truth from us. But when the Romans crucified somebody, they didn't have a little cloth hiding their dignity. It didn't happen. Because what the Romans wanted to do was to make sure that people were shamed. They were stripped entirely and then hung up to die. They were put to shame. They were mocked. We read of that, don't we, of Jesus. He was mocked by the soldiers. He was mocked by other people in the crowd around. He was even mocked by one of the other people who was dying at the same time. He was mocked. He was shamed. That's one of the ways in which Jesus suffered. He was put to shame. It's hard to think of a more shameful death, isn't it, than being stripped and hung up in that way. But that's how he died. He didn't just die in his sleep. He didn't suffer, let's say, from something like cancer, terrible though that would have been. But it's not how Jesus died, because that wouldn't have been a death that shamed. No, the death that Jesus died was a death that shamed. But more than that, we can say as we think about how Jesus died, he wasn't just shamed, but we can also say he was killed, wasn't he? That's actually said explicitly in the text. He must be killed. He must be killed. He must be killed by somebody else. Actually, the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law have something to do with this, at least. They're the ones who are going to reject him. He can't just die quietly in his sleep. No, he must be killed. It must be a violent death. He can't just have an accident somewhere, fall off a cliff or something. No, he must be killed. Well, why is that? Why does he have to be killed? Well, actually, when we think about what's wrong with the world, it's not just that accidents happen, is it? When we think about what's wrong with the world, actually what's wrong with the world is that there are wicked men in the world, aren't there? And women too. There are people who do things that are wrong. There are people who hurt us and people who cause pain, and we cause pain and hurt others, don't we? That's what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is injustice. What's wrong with the world is wickedness. And therefore, if Jesus was going to suffer, he couldn't just suffer in an accident. He couldn't just suffer from an illness, even though those are things that are wrong with this world. He had to suffer in a way that absolutely highlights what's really wrong with this world. What's the root cause of the problem in this world? And that's wickedness and sin, violence, and men doing things that are contrary to what God has commanded. That's why Jesus was killed. And he didn't just die, because he died, therefore, as a direct result of other people's sin and wrongdoing. But we can say more. Jesus wasn't just shamed and he wasn't just killed, but we can also say he was condemned, wasn't he? It wasn't that he met some kind of thief or robber in a back alley somewhere, and as this person was trying to steal Jesus' purse, if he had one, I don't think he did, but something like that, and then struck him down. That would have been a violent death and a death because of wickedness, but that's not how Jesus died. How did he die? Well, he was brought before a tribunal, wasn't he? A religious tribunal, first of all, the Sanhedrin. And they condemned him to death. They told him that he blasphemed against God. That's why he was condemned by them. Because of his sin, they said, against God. Now, of course, Jesus hadn't sinned against God. We've already seen he was the Messiah. He was the God-man, the one who'd never done anything wrong. But that was the condemnation. And after that, he had to stand, therefore, in front of civil leaders, various Roman officials and governors. And they condemned him too, eventually. In fact, Pontius Pilate put a note above him, didn't he, saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was condemned as a king. He was condemned for these reasons. He didn't fall in battle, wasn't murdered in a back alley. He was condemned. Condemned for blasphemy, but at the same time condemned as a king. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to experience everything that's wrong with the world. But he came to experience it also in its fullest extent. Because the Bible goes on to teach us that as Jesus died, he wasn't just being condemned by a Jewish council or by Roman rulers, but actually stood condemned by God his Father himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was cut off and punished by God himself. Even though Jesus had done nothing wrong, he was shamed and killed and condemned, not just by wicked men, but also by the good God. How can that be? How can that be? What did Jesus come to do? He came to suffer and to die. The final question that will help us to answer what's so special about Jesus is this. What's all that got to do with me? What's all that got to do with me? I'm looking at verses 34 through to 37, but particularly verse 34, when Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." You see, we've spoken already about the way in which Jesus was condemned and the way in which he suffered, and the way in which he died, and we've said that on the one hand that this was carried out by sinful men, but on the other hand, we're also saying he was condemned by the good God. How can this be? How can God, who is good and perfect, get involved in something that on the one hand seems such a terrible wrongdoing? How can it be? The Bible's very clear about giving us the answer. The Bible says very clearly that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his own wrongdoing, because he'd never done anything wrong. He wasn't dying for his own sin, therefore. Why was he dying? Why did God condemn him? God condemned him not for Jesus' sin, for he had none, but for my sin. And for yours, if you trust in him. Because the Bible teaches us that every person who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has their sin and their shame and their condemnation and their just punishment, death itself, transferred onto Jesus Christ, onto Jesus the Messiah. And as Jesus died there on the cross, he was dying as if he was a criminal, like me. He was dying in my place. He was condemned in my place. Suffered in my place. Shamed in my place. Why? So that I wouldn't have to be ashamed. So that I wouldn't have to suffer. So that I wouldn't have to die. so that I wouldn't have to be cut off from God. And of course, not just me, but everyone who trusts in him can have that very same experience. Jesus Christ, you see, came, do you remember, as king. He died as king. A king as a representative of all of his people. So that every follower of Jesus, as it were, as Jesus died, it's as if we died with him. Because he took our guilt and our pain. He identifies with us so closely that he's able to take away the suffering that we deserve. And therefore, if we really are to trust in Christ, if we're to know him taking away our sin and our shame and our guilt, then we have to identify with him totally. And that's what he's saying to Peter in verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is if you want this joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, if you want me, Jesus, to take away your sin, if you want that, then you've got to deny yourself and follow me. Here's what Jesus is offering. He says very simply this to each of us. You deserve death because you're guilty. But I'm willing to take that death and punishment from you. But for that to happen, then you and I, well, we need to, as it were, become one. So that when I die on the cross, I'm really taking your sins too. But if we're one, it means you can't live for yourself any longer. You can't just go and do whatever you want to do. You've got to follow me because we're together, we're one. It's a little bit like a marriage, I suppose, isn't it? You wouldn't get married, and you two become one flesh and so on, and then you say, well, I'll live my life as I want and I'll do my own thing. And you couldn't do that. There'd be no marriage there. And it's the same with Christ. We can't, as it were, cleave to him. We can't have him take our place and then say, we want nothing more to do with you. We just want to live our life our way. No, if Christ is to take our sin, then we follow him. And that's what he was saying to Peter. You need to follow me wherever that leads. And if that leads to suffering, then you must suffer. If it leads to death, then you must die. But you must follow me, Peter. And of course, Peter did, even actually to his own death. And so Jesus says the same to us. If we're going to follow him, then we need to follow him. Wherever that leads, for good or bad. But here's the thing. Yes, Peter would follow Jesus in suffering. He would take up his own cross. He'd be crucified himself eventually. And maybe there is suffering and difficulty and struggle for us if we are to follow Christ. Maybe like Christ we'll be mocked. Maybe like Christ we'll suffer physically, maybe. So in what sense then does it benefit in putting our trust in Christ? In what sense then does Christ suffer on our behalf if we may well have to suffer anyway? Like this. Christ suffered to take away our eternal suffering. And it's possible, therefore, that we may have to go through some temporary suffering in this life. But Christ guarantees through his life and death that there will be no eternal death and no eternal suffering and no eternal shame and no eternal condemnation from God himself. None of that. And all that has been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. I wonder whether you know the truth of that for yourself. Whether you can say, Lord God, I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away my sin, and he's taken away my punishment, and he's taken away my guilt, and he's taken away my condemnation, and he's taken away my eternal death. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has already done that. Are you able to say that this morning? To thank God for what Jesus Christ has done. There are many people who go through this life hoping perhaps that when they stand before God at Judgment Day, then he'll accept them. What Jesus is saying here is that we don't have to wait. In fact, he's saying we shouldn't wait. He's saying, I came, I must suffer, and I must die, so that you and I now can know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Don't wait and hope for the best, because you may miss out altogether. Instead, put your trust in the one who loved you, who came from heaven to earth to die in the place of sinners, and know that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God even today. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for what he came to do. We thank you that he did come to die in our place. And Father, we pray that we might know that. That we wouldn't think Jesus is just like another religious leader or he's like this or that. But we'd realize he's absolutely unique because he came to sacrifice himself for us. You see, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Father, we thank you that we don't have to forfeit our soul if our trust is in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that we would indeed follow him, even if that means losing our life, because we know that by that we can be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.